For if you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Father God, we confess again that we are an anxious people. We are an angry people. We often live in anxiety that is self-induced by our lack of trust in you, and we are angry toward our brothers and sisters because we do not seek reconciliation. Father, forgive your people their offenses in this way against you. Father, we know that we are in a battle not just against flesh and blood, but a spiritual one. Help us, Father. Give us strength and wisdom for this battle through your living word and the Holy Spirit. In the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I turned to Ben right before the service and kind of said jokingly, do you have anything to add for the sermon today? And my son, being the comedian he is, he said, God is divine, and we are the branches. So thanks, Ben, for that, for the Father's Day dad joke. I think that's appropriate. I got to spend some time this week with my earthly father, and I got to spend some time with my children this week. It's been a good week for me as a father. The time spent with both my dad and my children are not without stress. Moving my dad from the hospital back to memory care, that was a little stressful this week. And then, of course, being a father comes with its own set of stresses, anxieties, discipline, correction. Those things are not always fun to do. But as I spent time with my Heavenly Father, sometimes it was after the fact, the Lord was gracious and made me appreciate those moments as a son and as a father. So that's my prayer for the fathers today, is that God would give you grace in his presence to be gracious as a father and as a son. It's been several weeks since we discussed the topics of anxiety and unrighteous anger. And so you've probably forgotten everything we talked about before, but I'd like to go back and just give an overview of what we discussed and bring everybody up to present. Thank you, Cody and the worship team. I don't know how you knew the songs we needed, but those are great, perfect songs. The Lord does that frequently. And the whole, I'll just say, those songs point us to Christ in a way that we must rely upon him. We must not try to do things on our own. We cannot do things on our own. And so those songs point perfectly to today's sermon because, as you'll see, it is all about the work that Christ does within us and nothing that we could do of our own flesh. So going back to what we discussed before, part one was several weeks ago, I pointed out that we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle with a supernatural enemy that uses our weaknesses to prevent us from fulfilling God's commands. And if you recall, those two main commands that we read in Matthew is to love God first with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to love people rightly. The enemy uses anxiety and unrighteous anger to prevent us from doing those two things. In that sermon, I argued that when it is left untreated, anxiety can lead to fleshly mindedness or unbelief. I also argued that unrighteous anger is too often a result of pride or self-idolatry. We examine Romans 8 to see that indulging in either one of these things is a work of the flesh. The enemy uses tactics, if you remember my illustrations. He uses tactics like subterfuge, misdirection, and vicious attacks to overwhelm us and break our will to fight. That's his ultimate goal, for us to give up. He crouches at the door, waiting to devour at the first sign of any weakness. But the good news in this battle is that Christ has already won the battle. He has already won the war. Our strength is not in ourselves, but in him who fights for us. In part two, we talk specifically about anxiety. And in examining Matthew 6, we saw that persistent anxiety can arise from a skewed focus. Instead of laying up treasures in heaven, we tend to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. And we drew the distinction between treasures and possessions, if you'll recall. One is not like the other. Possessions is just the stuff we have. It's just the earthly things. But treasures are what our hearts cling to. They're the things that our hearts desire. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve the Father and any earthly thing. It wasn't a condemnation of owning earthly things or even enjoying earthly things. They are blessings from the Lord that he gives us to enjoy, but it is ultimately for his glory. If we are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we may find ourselves chronically anxious. I argued that if there is any area of our lives that is plagued by anxiety, that is an area that we should evaluate thoroughly to see if it is fully submitted to God. In part three, which coincidentally fell on Mother's Day, we discussed unrighteous anger. I probably overshared a little bit what goes on in my house. Cody had some good laughs about that. Starting in Matthew 5, I drew the distinction between righteous and unrighteous anger by drawing on Christ's example. His anger is proportional, under control, and an accurate appraisal of true evil. We discussed the traits of unrighteous anger as ugly, toxic, contagious, and deadly. I pointed out that we often tend to justify our anger as righteous anger using silly methods that don't hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture. I also pointed out that even in our most justified occasions for righteous anger, it can become the sin of bitterness if we harbor that anger. Why is that? When we look at the example of Christ on the cross, he forgave even the most vile act of humankind. How then can we not forgive? Hopefully you could see in these sermons that we can and often do fall into sinful amounts of anxiety. We give in to unrighteous anger or bitterness by holding on to that anger. And we do this by being focused on earthly things, by having the wrong perspective, by living according to the flesh and not of the Spirit. But Our Savior, who gently diagnoses these ailments, also provided the cure. It is his work on the cross. He has already won the spiritual battle. We simply must claim the victory in his work by walking in the Spirit, as Galatians tells us. If you think I'm sounding like a bumper sticker again, don't worry, we're going to get into the practical application of this. But before we get into it, let's read again God's two great commandments that we have as believers and refresh our memories. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The simple thesis for today's message is this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we mortify sin and grow in love for God and neighbor. Through our union with Christ and by the ordinary means of grace that God has provided to us, that is communion, his holy word, prayer, through those things, he's given us the means to mortify the sins that keep us from fulfilling and completely fulfilling the commandments of Matthew 22. He's given us the body of fellow believers in which we share those ordinary means of grace. We can share the burdens of the battle in which we are entangled. We confess and we pray with one another. We encourage one another. We love one another. This is not a self-help guide. This is Spirit-wrought sanctification. Of course, you never build anything without first setting the foundation, so let's establish our foundation first. If we ever hope to change, we must first rest in the unchanging foundation of Christ Jesus. That's step one. We must rest in Christ. We are justified by faith alone in Christ's work on the cross. If we ever start to think that we have any ability apart from Christ, then we're going to seek the wrong methods, we're going to rely on our own strength, and we're going to be discouraged when it inevitably doesn't work out for us. And number two, we read in Galatians to be walking in the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Romans 8 reminds us of the freedom that we have in the Spirit. We have no hope to conquer sin in our flesh. We must be in the Spirit because that is where our freedom lies. Verse 1 and 2 of Romans 8 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of Spirit and life have set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Number 3, in our foundation building. Don't be discouraged by indwelling sin. It's still there. You're still going to see it. Still going to raise its ugly head. But don't be discouraged by it. We're still attached to this flesh. And that flesh clings to the world. Yet if we are in Christ, we have a new heart. Remember Galatians 5. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, you might notice there's a lot of passages today. I'm relying heavily on Scripture on this list. I don't want to create a list that is not purely from Scripture. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Number four in our foundation, remember that your sovereign Lord provides for you. He is our provision. If you're in the financial peace class, Dave Ramsey says, your dad's rich. Lean on him. The lesson from Matthew 6 is, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And number five, lastly, in laying our foundation for overcoming anxiety and unrighteous anger, a step must be to be engaged in the local church. Hey, look at that. You're already halfway there. If you're sitting here this morning, you're already making that process or working that process. But notice I didn't say attend a local church. Why did I not say attend? I said participate. There's a difference. What's the point of the local church? Let's look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what's it about? It's about tattletaling, right, kids? That's my kids' favorite pastime. No, that's not what it's about. It's not about tattletaling. It is about accountability and encouragement. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what the church is for. How can we bear one another's burdens and keep each other accountable if we aren't actively involved in the body of Christ? Breaking bread with one another, praying with one another, confessing to one another, sharing joys and sorrows with one another. That's not just membership. And I would encourage all of us to find ways to engage and test ourselves within the body of Christ. I know that it's tempting to stay on the fringes. There have been times in my life where I have been on the fringes. It's much easier to slip in and out of church on a Sunday morning, avoid the staff, avoid the pastor, especially at all costs. He might ask me something personal or invite himself over to my house. It was just easier to slip in and out Sunday mornings and not be engaged. I know there's many of you who would love to be more engaged, but because of medical reasons or children, small children, financial reasons, there's lots of reasons, and I don't condemn you for not being here. I know there's people that want to be here and be more involved. But I would just encourage us all to be in discipleship to the maximum extent possible. Whatever you can do to be under and under authority and discipleship in your life. And that happens at the local church. Now that we've examined the foundation upon which we should build, let's take a look at some of the steps to overcome the issues of anxiety and unrighteous anger. First, we're going to look at anxiety, because that's what we cover first. But before I get into the steps of overcoming anxiety, I want to reiterate that not all anxiety is sin. If that came across, I apologize. It's not all sin. I talked about those occasions where anxiety crops up. We have nothing to do with it. It's just there. You can't avoid it. I stated in my sermon a few weeks ago that there's certainly real physical and mental issues that can be treated with medical intervention or treatment, and that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is the kind of persistent anxiety that we create for ourselves by too great a focus on the things of this world. The kind of anxiety that we create by seeking first the kingdom of man instead of the kingdom of God. I'd be very cautious not to excuse all of our anxieties, because Jesus himself calls us out of anxiety in Matthew 6. But if you examine your persistent anxiety and find it's because you're constantly worried about earthly things, then this message is for you. Again, this is not a fix-all to-do list. This is just a few things from Scripture that help us seek after that Spirit-wrought sanctification. So here are the steps. These are my steps. These are not a magic list. They're just the ones I pull from Scripture. And there's five. Number one, with all sin or with all trouble, is confess and repent. If we don't first admit that we have a problem with anxiety, we can't begin to get out of it. 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number two, cast all your cares on God in thankful prayer. How often do we immediately go to God in times of anxiety? I know I'm terrible about that. Don't we try to deal with it on our own first? Like God's too busy to deal with our piddly problems. I remember April and I were anxiously talking about some issue that we were dealing with. I don't remember what it was. We were pretty anxious, and it was obvious to the kids. And Clara, who was standing nearby quietly, steps in and says, "Daddy, don't you think we should pray about this?" Of course, she was right. We stopped. We prayed. She humbled me greatly with her simple wisdom. She's not always that wise, but she was in that moment. That is what the Father wants us to do. That is what we must do if we are being led by the Spirit. We go to the source first. Philippians 4, verse 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. That implies that the lack of the peace of God leaves us vulnerable. It leaves our hearts and minds vulnerable if we are not seeking the peace of God. And that's where the enemy wants us. Number three, renew your mind with Scripture and truth. If we really think about truth honestly, we'll see it doesn't jive with our current culture. We'll realize that all genuine truth is God's truth. Like Luke likes to say, this is God's world. We just live in it. It's God's truth. There's no your truth or my truth. There is the truth. And the enemy of our souls is a liar. We're taking in ideas every day. We can and we do get bad ideas from everywhere. From school, work, home, family members, the news, conversations, and yes, even sometimes in the church. If we are not steeped constantly in Scripture, how can we determine the wrong thinking that is of this world? We must be in the business of renewing our hearts and our minds through the Word of God. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must be in the Word. Number four, practice contentment and gratitude. Practice contentment and gratitude. How much entitlement do we see in our culture today? It's everywhere. So much entitlement. We don't have to go far. Just turn on the news or turn to the person next to you. Don't do that. In my house, there's a lot of entitlement about desserts. That was my piece. I only got two little ones. I can't help but think that we're all affected in some way by the entitlement that is around us every day, all day in our culture. It's pure entitlement with zero personal responsibility. What a dangerous place to be. But that's the culture in which we find ourselves. It seems to me that most of the people that I see on the news that are the most entitled also seem to be the most anxious. We have to fight that idea in our culture by demonstrating grace through practicing contentment and gratitude. Philippians 4:11 through 13, we saw this a few weeks ago. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul was talking about contentment, and he was pointing to the source of his strength and contentment. We should draw on that same source. That is our Heavenly Father. He is our source of strength and contentment. Thessalonians 5:18, we read this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's his will that we be thankful. So practice contentment and practice gratitude. You'll find it goes a long way toward reducing your anxieties. Lastly, in this list of tools in our battle against anxiety, we should mortify anxious thoughts when they come. Kill them. Kill them dead. I know it's hard to do. Just don't give them credence. Don't dwell on them. The enemy wants to cripple us into inaction by means of anxiety. He wants us to not act and just be crippled. Of course, I'm not saying ignore your problems and have a Pollyannish view of life. But remember that God is in control and he doesn't make mistakes. This trial didn't come to you by mere chance. Instead of doing like I do and think like this, oh man, this is overwhelming and I don't know what to do, we should learn what Clara did that day and immediately run to the Lord. That should be our instincts. May we teach ourselves to instinctually think and pray like this. Lord, I am burdened by this trial. I am anxious about this trial, but I know you are in control. Please help me with this. Give me wisdom according to your word to handle this. We still live in the flesh, but we are fighting a spiritual battle. We must stop trying to fight it within our flesh. We must draw on the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Let us continually be putting to death the deeds and thoughts of the flesh and live according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll now shift our focus toward dealing with that unrighteous anger, that monkey in the trunk, that ugly beast that we all have some dealings with, some of us more than others. You'll notice that the short list of steps or methods is very similar to the other one that we just did. And like that list, it's not an all-inclusive. It's not a self-help scheme. It just simply draws from scriptures the wisdom and grace that God has provided for us to overcome this through sanctification. So number one, you can probably guess what the step is. Confess and repent. We already read John 1 and 9, or 1 John 1, verse 9, but it applies here. It's the same. If we are faithful, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's not just the obvious outbursts of anger that we should repent of either. We also must be very careful to conceal, not to conceal our unrighteous anger. Some people are really good at bottling up their anger. Men especially, we're really excellent at that, bottling it up. We bottle it, we hang on to it, we grin, we bear it, and then boom, we blow our top. Just because we think we're not showing it doesn't mean that we can't be seething with anger under the surface. You might think, well, is it that being slow to anger? No, when God is slow to anger, he's slow to righteous anger. And often that is not what happens in my case. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the bitter offense kind of anger, the kind we bottle up and stew on it for weeks and months, the kind that rots us from the inside like cancer. Don't walk around with that. It's going to ruin your life. But guess what number two is? Be slow to anger. James 1, verse 19 through 20. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's pretty convicting for me. I used these two verses a few weeks ago. Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." And Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And that those two verses draw a different picture for me of slow anger than what I've tried to convince myself is slow anger. Slow anger doesn't mean bottling it up. Being slow to anger is not being prone to anger in the first place. Then even when we are finally angry, it is righteous, it is under control, and without sin. When I blow my top, that's not usually how it comes off. Step three, forgive as you have been forgiven. Matthew 6:14-15, we read it before, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's hard to justify holding on to any offense when I read those verses. If we had that tattooed on our brain so that every time someone offends us, we think about that verse, and we let things go immediately, we'd be a lot better off if we did. Number four, reconcile quickly. Don't let it stew. That's when it turns to bitterness. The longer we wait to reconcile with someone, the harder it gets. Then we don't want to do it at all. I don't know about you. The longer I sit in my anger, the less I want to fix it. Especially if I'm in the wrong. My pride doesn't want to let me fix it. But if we confess it to God first, it makes it so much easier to reconcile. I think that's why we often can't go to a brother. It's because we haven't gone to God first and reconciled it in our hearts. Matthew has the instruction for us in both cases of give an offense and receive an offense. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, this is for us if we've given an offense, says this, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then he instructs us, if a brother or sister has given offense to us, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Of course, there will be plenty of times when someone may not want to reconcile. They may refuse to listen. But if we are obedient to the steps of Matthew 18, we can just rest in the work of the Lord in that person's life, and we don't have to worry about it. Lastly, in our steps to overcoming unrighteous anger, be accountable. And I know that's the hard one. I know it is for me. This is where the rubber meets the road. Why is accountability so hard? Well, it takes humility. It takes vulnerability. Well, let's be honest. In the church, that can sometimes be painful. It can be painful because sometimes we're not very gentle with one another. We're afraid of being ostracized, and sometimes we have good reason for that. Have you ever tried to confess a sin or a problem to someone, and this is more or less what you got? Well, you big idiot, you're not supposed to do that. That's sin. I know it's sin. That's why I was trying to confess it. That's not the biblical response. But we cannot let the fear of man prevent us from being accountable. That is from the enemy. The enemy wants us to fear man over God, and he'll do every trick in the book to prevent us from being under accountability, including creating that sense of fear of man, using injuries in the church to prevent us from trying it again. But being afraid of man over God, that's another really dangerous place to be. To avoid this trap and to encourage one another toward a right fear of God instead of man, we need to cultivate a culture within the church of gentle forgiveness and encouragement that brings people to reconciliation and healing. James 5:16 tells us, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Remember, we read in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We should be very cautious not to judge smugly the sins of a brother or sister, lest we fall into the same trap into which they fell. Let us be gentle and patient and humble and pray for one another. In closing, I want to reiterate that these few steps are not a cure-all. I said that in the beginning. They're simply some things that I see can help us toward that spirit-wrought sanctification. Read those scriptures. Meditate on those scriptures. See if I'm wrong. This is not self-effort. That's why each list starts with a confession of repentance. We must submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer and confession if we ever hope to overcome anxiety or anger. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And in 5:25, again, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." I began this short series by describing the battle that we're in, the battle where the enemy of God wants to keep us from accomplishing the two great commandments of loving God and loving people. Will we ever do it perfectly? Not this side of heaven. But we should be in the business of chasing after those commands with everything we have. Our hope is not in ourselves to perfection, but in the work of Christ. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." With this verse, I want to encourage us all. We're going to stumble. We're going to have setbacks. We're going to have anxiety, and we're going to have unrighteous anger. But the difference is what we do when we fail. When you stumble, simply repent and return to the cross. We shouldn't be discouraged and give in. That's what the enemy wants. Don't accept that that is who you are in Christ, because it's not. 1 Peter 2 tells us who we are. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So I'll end this series with how I begin the series. Don't live according to the flesh. Read your Bible and pray every day. That's Olivia's favorite answer in Sunday school. Where's she at? Read your Bible and pray every day. Meditate on the Word. Seek after God. Trust the Holy Spirit. To live according to the flesh is death and despair and destruction. It makes us miserable and draws us away from our holy God. Instead, let us live according to the Spirit, because it is life and it is freedom and it is glorifying to our Creator. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, mighty is your name, and may your will be done among your people. Father, help us heed the wisdom of your word. Please forgive us for our sins against you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk according to your will. Give us grace as we imperfectly seek after you. Help us to seek your kingdom first and your righteousness. Father, thank you for the ordinary means of grace that this table of communion represents. Thank you for your patient grace and the work done on the cross by our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.